as a selfish person. I was going to say, neither do I see myself as nasty or judgmental like the rest of you, but I decided not to say that. But I must admit, the other day I was brought up with a little bit of a shock. I realised, for the first time in my life, that actually I'm quite naturally selfish. It may not come up too often, but it's there. And like most of us, in many situations, the person I tend to think of first is me, how it will affect me. I was driving along in my little brown car in the rain the other day, and it's probably a gross understatement to say that the little car's past its best days. And as I was driving along, I was having this little daydream that I allow myself every so often. You know, the daydream in which my car is hit by another car, which is enough to write it off, but I'm not injured at all, and the other car is really well insured. As I thought of that, it suddenly struck me that that was quite selfish. I'd never seen that as selfish before. But suddenly I thought, what about the poor person who's driving the other car? They may have an excess to pay. It might inconvenience them, might cause problems, might even cause their marriage breakup. And all that type of stuff. Then my thoughts just went on a little bit, and I realised, you know, Jesus never, ever thought of himself before he thought of those that he came to save. You ever think of that? If ever a person was not selfish, completely unselfish, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us can ever hope to reach that level of unselfishness, though I believe we are asked to aim for it by the power of the Spirit of God. But I think it's important for us at times to stop and to focus on Jesus and how when he came to earth, the whole agenda that he had was to save people like you and me from destruction and from hell's torment. Jesus himself had this to say in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He did not come to have himself looked after, but to give himself in service, and to give his life as a ransom for the sins of many. You know, it was this total focus on mission, on this mission, this particular mission that Jesus had. A mission that would demand complete renunciation of himself, even to the point of death. And it was that focus that Peter and the other disciples found so hard to understand. That Jesus would set himself to die for others. And when Jesus told them about it in chapter 8 and verse 31 for the very first time, remember? It was Peter who rebuked him. Peter, on behalf of everybody else, said, no, you can't do this. Okay, unselfishness is all right in small measures, but this is carrying it much too far. And it's on account of that that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus went to such great lengths to explain to his disciples and through them to us what lay ahead for him. Because he knew that what he was about to do went very much against human nature. And it does. To offer himself for our sakes. So you will find in four places, in a very small chunk of scripture, in four places in Mark's gospel, Jesus again and again and again tells his disciples about his coming death for them. The first one is that one in 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Then just a few days later, as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he brought the subject up again in response to the questions of the disciples. And in chapter 9 and verse 12, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. But why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" And then in chapter 9 and verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." And then once more in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, straight away, we notice, as we think about these four passages of Scripture, we notice how repetitive they are. It's obvious, isn't it? But we can expect that because it's a concept that's so hard for us humans to grasp. That one would give himself in such a way and know about it before it happened for other people. And of course, when we look at the disciples, it took so long to get it through their thick heads that they really didn't understand it till after the resurrection. But Jesus wants them to know now at this point. He wants them to know so they would record it. He wants them to know so they would look back on it one day and see that what happened to Jesus upon the cross wasn't just a mistake, wasn't something that just happened. It was something that he knew about and knew the details about way before it happened, and yet still went forward on the journey towards the cross. But the next thing we notice is that there's a progression in these passages of Scripture. The first one is most definitely teaching when you look at it. This is the disciples' first opportunity to be part of the Messiah's plan. They haven't heard about it before. This is the first time they know that he has a plan, and that plan involves him being attacked, being rejected, suffered, and go to the cross of Calvary and then be resurrected. They didn't know that before. So now he teaches them what's going to happen. And he teaches them about the importance of it. And this is a statement of intent. He doesn't want them to agree with it. He doesn't want to discuss it with them. He doesn't want it to debate it. He doesn't want to have a big vote about it to see whether they should do it or not. This is what is going to happen. And they need to know that. So this is very much a teaching segment, this first one. The next one is also teaching, but he uses the old question answer approach. They bring to him a question about the prophesied coming of Elijah before the Messiah comes. He explains to them that Elijah has already come, that the spirit of Elijah was in John the Baptist. He also tells them that John the Baptist had to suffer. Then he asks them a question in response. He says to them, why then is it written that the Son of Man should suffer much and be rejected? He lets them think about that. And then he basically says to them, you know, the prophecy about John the Baptist was fulfilled. He had to suffer. The prophecy about the Son of Man is that he should suffer. Why wouldn't you expect that to happen too? So again, it's on the teaching. When you come to the third and the fourth passages, they're no longer teaching as such. We've gone from teaching now, and they are statements about what is going to happen. This will happen. They give a few more details, you will notice. We told about the Gentiles' influence. We told about the flogging. We told even about the spitting upon him. These little details are included. But all now, this is telling them what is going to happen. He's taught them about it. Now he tells them it's going to happen. When we look at all four together, as we have this morning, we notice something really quite thrilling. The difference between the first statement and the fourth statement. You notice the strongest word in that first statement? It's the word must, isn't it? Notice the strongest word in the second statement? It's the word will. The first statement he's saying, he will die because he must die. The second statement is saying, he must die, so he will die. It's interesting to notice, and you look back in your Bibles later on, chapter 10, that chapter 10 begins with Jesus setting, or this section of chapter 10, with Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And because he was so focused on going to Jerusalem, it tells us the disciples were frightened by what they saw on his face. He knows that the Son of God must die. Now he's got to the point where he says the Son of God will die. That is what we're going to do right now. The journey begins to death at this moment. Going back to that first one. That word must is a very small word in the Greek. It's not a particularly big word in English either. But in the Greek it's made up of these three letters, D-E-I, die. The form used in this particular context for this word means that what that word means is it is necessary. It is necessary for the Son of Man to die. It is binding. It is binding upon the Son of Man, upon Jesus, who's come into this world to die. Therefore, it is inevitable. It's got to happen, and it will happen. Jesus knew when he was on this earth what his mission was. Don't get any ideas that he just came and it just something happened. He knew. And he knew that it included the necessity of his suffering, his rejection, and his death. That's what he wanted to teach his disciples. He wanted to teach them not just that he must die. You know, everybody dies sometimes. But that he must also suffer and be rejected. Death alone was not enough for the Son of God. He also had to suffer through the rejection of his family, of a lot of his friends, of the Jewish leaders and chief priests. He had to be betrayed. He had to be spat upon. He had to be whipped. And then he had to be crucified. Died a worse death that they could have at that time. To give his life as a ransom for the sins of many involved all the rejection and all the suffering and the death that we read about in the Gospels. John the Baptist once looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." In doing that, he told us that Jesus was like the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed. In fact, Jesus died on Good Friday at the very time that the Passover lamb was being put to death for the Passover feast. But you know, when you look at the Passover lamb, you don't see this suffering and rejection about it that's mentioned here. In fact, the Passover lamb was mollycoddled. It was kept in the home for a few months before it was sacrificed. It was often treated like the family pet. It was kept in cotton wool because it couldn't be bruised. It couldn't be made in any way impure. And then when it was killed, its death was very quick. So then as I looked at that, I said to myself, well, if Jesus was the Passover lamb, where does this must to suffer, to be rejected, come from for Jesus? Then I remembered that back in the Old Testament there was another sacrifice for the transmission of the sins of the people called the scapegoat. Back in Leviticus 16, we're told that Aaron, the high priest, took a goat, a live goat. He brought this goat before all the people once a year. Then in the midst of all the people, he would lay his hands on the head of the goat. And he would confess before God all the rebellion, all the wickedness, and all the sins of the people. Then one person was set apart who would take the goat. And he would take the goat far, far away from that village or town to a desert place. When he got to the desert place, that person would drive, the word is drive, the goat into the desert. And the goat would be left in the desert to die, either by starvation or more likely by being attacked by wild beasts. If the person who took the goat did not take the goat far enough away, and the goat managed to come back into the village, which was a very bad thing, then the villagers would go out with rocks and stones and would pelt them at the goat until the goat died. You see, the goat was rejected because he carried the sins of the people. Our wickedness, our rebellion, our sin meant that Jesus must suffer, be rejected, and die so that we might have life. This was a divine must. There was no other way, and he took it for us. So what then should our response be? What should the response of everyday Christians be to this? Every Christian, not just the ones who may think that they're special. Everyday Christians, what should our response be to this? Well, the answer, of course, is a surrender. A surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. A surrender to him of our lives. A surrender to him of who we are. Of saying, God, you've got a plan for my life. I'm surrendering. I want to be part of that plan. Whatever it costs me, whatever you lead me, wherever, I believe you've got a plan. I think we would all say God's got a plan for our lives. So here I am, I commit myself, I surrender myself to that plan. I make a commitment of my life to what you want to do with it. I was round at Luke and Ali's the other night, and Luke was telling me that he used to go with Ali to the Salvation Army quite a bit. And he said one of the things that impressed him is that every sermon in the Salvation Army, doesn't matter who preached it or where it was preached, always includes a call to service for Jesus. To living out our lives in some ministry for him. Now, in the light of what we've seen this morning, we can understand that, can't we? That should always be our emphasis. In the Word for Today last Wednesday, the question was raised, but how can I, as a normal Christian, how can I possibly live that way? And the answer that was given was, keep your eyes on Jesus. Because he will lead you, but he will also enable you. And then it mentioned Paul. And he mentioned how Paul called himself a prisoner of Christ. And it went on to say this. He was a prisoner of Jesus, a voluntary slave, totally in subjection to the Lord. There's a metaphorical meaning to this word, prisoner. It can mean binding as with a spell. Paul was literally captivated by Jesus Christ. He thought and talked about nothing else. He got up every morning determined to please him. Some days he didn't do too well. We all have those days. But the next morning, he was up and at it again, more determined and more committed than ever. You know, that's what Jesus wants of us, isn't it? And we will have our bad days, sometimes our bad weeks, sometimes bad longer. But the point is, that's what he wants from us. He's walked the path, and now he calls us to follow, but he gives us the strength and the power to do so. And you know, in the light of all that he went through for us, how could we possibly offer him, really, anything less than that full commitment?